Joe Hunt, can you hear me? Well, maybe we better crank it a little, Tim. I've got sound effects tonight to wake the nodders. And I may launch off into some study in Revelation since we have all of this going on. God is busy with his weather angels, but we will try to override that with a sound system. Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to examine and make them real to us, that we might utilize them in our thought processes for better decision-making and problem-solving. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Our sympathy is extended to Mark Allen on the death of his mother, Mrs. Marge Allen. Mrs. Allen died late Sunday evening due to kidney failure. In addition to Mark, she is survived by her husband, a son Rich, a daughter Paula. The Allen home is in Granville, New York. This is all the information I have based on an email I received today from Carol. And obviously Mark is in New York for his mother's funeral. And we will pass along more information as it becomes available. In our study, we have been noting many of the varied aspects of the doctrine of divine decrees. The particular paragraph that we have been noting of late and actually finished up on Sunday morning is the paragraph noted as number 7, the blessing of man and the divine decrees. And in that particular paragraph, we noted how God does bless us. That is, those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And we utilized as an illustration the equation of hope, which you see up on the board. And in that equation, we noted that there are 7 imputations, and associated with those imputations are blessings. Now, the first occurs at the first D here, which you see is it's a D on my chart, but a G on this one, the doctrine of the gospel. And in association with your positive volition at gospel hearing, you have 40 things imputed. And that is the construction, first of all, of the logistical grace pipeline through which flows to your plus R all of the varied attributes that you are to utilize to execute the plan of God in your life. That becomes a potential down in the Y radical. You have judicial imputation number 1, which is all of our sins imputed to Christ, and then His perfect righteousness as well as God's imputed to us. But that only sets up a potential for blessing, which can only be realized through the inculcation of doctrine, with emphasis on the mystery doctrines of the church age. And as you grow in grace, you're able to acquire great blessings associated with your spiritual advance. Blessings are associated with spiritual advance, and that is a basic principle you have to remember. It is not based on works, it is based on knowledge. And the more knowledge you have, the more efficient become your works, but your works are byproducts of your knowledge, knowing what to do and when to do it. And therefore, as your spiritual growth advances, so do your blessings, culminating at the plus, ending the Y radical, escrow blessings in time. And then a couple of imputed blessings are noted in the Z radical, the imputation of eternal life at salvation and escrow blessings in time at the end of the Y radical, setting up that third potential, which is escrow blessings in eternity, where you have maximum glorification of God. The doctrine that is noted there includes your continued spiritual advance. But doctrines in eschatology are emphasized because here is where you realize the eternal future, your place in it, and the fact that because you have escrow blessings in time, you will have conveyed to you escrow blessings in eternity. Now, we use this chart in order to show you many ways in which blessings flow to the believer who advances in the plan of God. And we were noting very rapidly at the end several of the concluding points of this paragraph, and I promise to go back and note them a little more slowly. We began our mad dash after we had noted this equation of hope, and that occurred at point 12. So let me resume there, and I will go a little bit more slowly through these final few points. The extent to which any individual advances, that is, in the plan of God, is determined by his own free will. And that is clearly indicated by the potentials that you see in the equation. Because you are alive and have a human soul only sets up a potential for your salvation. And if you have positive volition to the gospel, then many blessings are imputed to you, 40 at the moment of salvation. But that only sets up a potential for blessings and time in the execution of the Christian way of life. If you choose not to use the assets imputed at salvation in order to convert the potential into a reality, then you simply wander through your post-salvation life and never really accomplish anything with regard to the plan of God. And therefore, there are no future blessings imputed down the grace pipeline, although you have it. So the potential is converted into a reality as you learn the pertinent doctrines. So the extent to which any individual advances is determined by his own free will. But God knew how that believer would advance in eternity past. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the history of your Christian walk, however it may be described for you personally. The Christian walk for many people doesn't amount to much. That's their post-salvation life, where the potential is not maximized into converting it into a reality. These people are losers. They spend their Christian life in carnality. They don't understand rebound, and if they do, rarely use it. There's a lot of time spent quite possibly in reversionism. And so God knows about these things and knew them in eternity past. We would hope that this would not be the status for any individual in this congregation. Point 13. Nevertheless, whatever the advance or retrogression, it is fed into the computer. It is written into the prom chip. Now, the prom chip contains all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every believer in human history. It is the free will of man chip. And whatever your decisions are, they are recorded there. This is how blessings are determined. It is how discipline is determined. The inventory is actually taken in eternity past. So the advance is fed into the computer. It is written into the prom chip. Point 14. Remember now, we're studying the doctrine of divine decrees and what God knew and understood in eternity past. God knew some would reject salvation. That's what the high Calvinists call the reprobate. And the reprobate, according to them, is determined in eternity past before even creation is even considered. And so God determines who will be the elect and who will be reprobate, and then he creates both, which to me flies in the face of divine integrity. God's righteousness is an absolute standard that sets up policies under which justice functions, and justice must be totally fair. And this is not fair. For God to create a group of people, some elect and some reprobate, after he's already determined who will believe and who will not. This is unfair. It is not, therefore, a compliment to divine integrity. But nevertheless, God did know in eternity past that some would reject salvation. That's simply observing through omniscience that some would reject the gospel. It in no way determines that they would reject. It only observes that they do. He also noted that others would believe but remain spiritually immature. And this is a fact that may be observed. There are many believers who are saved, obviously saved through faith in Christ, but who never make an advance and therefore do not convert potential into reality. By remaining spiritually immature, God knew this in eternity past, and thus he does not decree any blessings for these people beyond those that are imputed at salvation. And that's equal privilege and equal opportunity for all. All believers receive those, but these spiritually immature types never advance beyond that, and thus their potential is never converted to the reality. And he also noted that a few would advance to spiritual maturity and thus decreed blessings and rewards for these individuals. 15. Those who make the advance all the way through Z radical are blessed to the maximum in both time and eternity, and by doing so bring maximum glorification to God. God is in charge. He is running the show. He has developed a plan. He has invited all to participate by giving each free will. Those who vote on their own stead to join faith alone in Christ alone, and then use their volition to learn what God desires us to do and then do so, these are the ones God is privileged to bless. He also would desire to bless others, but they choose either to reject Christ or, after having done so, to reject knowledge of the plan. They see no interest or exhibit no interest in the study of the Bible. They have no interest in Bible class, religion, Christianity. They're saved. They do homage on certain holidays like Easter or Christmas. But that's about it. And they, will speak in platitudes and mention prayer in times of personal crisis. They even ask people to pray for them in times of personal crisis. But the idea of preparing for the crisis with doctrine beforehand is not a top priority. And so, therefore, there is no maximum glorification of God for these people. God, therefore, has constructed a plan in which he guarantees us blessing if we will only follow the leadership of his word, and we learn this through Bible study. And I will keep harping on this as long as I'm here. You're going to have to run me off to get me off this subject. But I have recently been lectured on the fact, once again, it's constant. It seems like I have to be lectured constantly. I've recently been lectured on the concept that academic instruction of Bible doctrine is not nearly as important as the application. And I reject that out of hand. I reject it on the power of the Word of God, that you do not know how to apply. You don't know how to perform good works unless you understand the mechanics of the Christian way of life through knowledge of Bible doctrine. That is what makes you a professional. Now, let me illustrate for a moment, if I may. I'm not into math without numbers. I simply don't understand it. I think they're really making most of it up, but I'll accept people who understand these things at their word. But imagine this, if you can. Someone, let's say, who's going into civil engineering and plans to build bridges over which you will drive your car. And they are into the varied forms of mathematics that are required for one to build bridges. And they get into it about halfway and decree that this is far, far too academic. That this academic business is for the birds. That I'm here to build bridges, and I believe application is the important thing. And to hell with all of these academics, I'm going to go start building bridges. And so they begin to apply, and they feel good about what they're doing. They have marvelous ideas about the kinds of bridges they want to build, and they go out and draw up all of these beautiful plans to build these beautiful bridges over which people will drive their beautiful cars. The only problem is they don't understand all they need to know in order to put their ideas down on paper, and if built the way they design it, will crumble at the first thunderclap or the first car driving by. But he will stand by over the edge of the morass when it's done and say, well, I felt good about what I was doing. And that's the important thing. Academics is the first step in a process. You come here. This is the classroom of Christianity. You come here to find out what it is God wants you to know after you're saved. You're to take your free will and then use that information to make decisions, to solve problems, to execute God's plan with regard to your spiritual gift, to become more discerning with regard to things that need to be done in the devil's world, and likewise, more discerning about things that need not to be done in the devil's world, to become discerning about the people you deal with, to be able to analyze people and know when they're putting you on and when they're sincere, to be able to be perspicuous about identifying a person's trends with regard to their sinful nature and how to avoid this, and to be able to identify people of integrity and how you can place confidence in these certain individuals, and to be able to read the daily newspaper without being propagandized, and to be able to move through life without being confused as Solomon was. He was very confused about the divine decrees, which in fact got us onto this study. And therefore he decided that all of us reach the same fate. We all live, we all die, and that's it. And even we are no better than the animals, because that's what they do. They live and they die. And this is a believer talking. Solomon was a believer. And so all of these things are brought into perspective and focus and clarity when you study Bible doctrine, and therefore understand God's plan and then how to utilize that information in your daily walk. The Word of God is top priority. I don't care what anybody says or how good they feel when they go off on tangents trying to do what they believe is the right thing, but without biblical guidance. And therefore, they are hopeless. Those who make the advance all the way through Z radical are blessed to the maximum in both time and in eternity, and that's what brings maximum glorification to God. 16. The stark reality is that for the majority of those who are among the elect, the potential exceeds the reality. The stark reality is that for the majority of those who are among the elect, the potential exceeds the reality. 17. All human beings have the potential for salvation through free will choice to believe in Christ. All human beings have that option. It's whosoever will. And free will is the issue in the angelic conflict. If it were not for the angelic conflict, we would not be here. And if it were not for the fall of the angels and a one-third population rejecting whatever divine solution God gave to the angels, and then the angels who rejected that offer complaining about the penalty. It is unfair for you to send us to the lake of fire. We're your creatures, and you gave us free will. And therefore, we should be free to choose what we think's best for us at the time. And we thought it was a good idea to follow Lucifer and his rebellion. So why are you coming down on us? You created us. You gave us free will. We did what we thought was the right thing at the time. So what's this deal about punishment? And God said, well, all right, I will grant the appeal. And here we go. I will create another race of people, lower than the angels, but with equal volition, and we'll see how they, being lower than you, will use their free will with regard to my perfect plan. And you know the rest. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. You must be held responsible for your own decisions. And therefore, what Solomon was getting into was determinism. He was saying that God determines everything ahead of time, and we really play no part in it all. And we ride an ebb, and we ride a flow. It's an up and down deal, and you're just along for the ride, but your volition doesn't contribute much, if anything. God determines all things. And that is so wrong, and it breeds bad theology, and it ignores the true issue in the angelic conflict, which is human free will. So we all have the potential for salvation through a free will choice to believe in Christ. 18. All believers have the potential to execute God's plan through free will response to the teachings of the Bible. You cannot execute the plan of God if you don't know what it is. And where is it revealed? It is revealed in the Bible. And you say, well, I will read the Bible on my own. Well, I taught you Sunday. If you are lost somewhere, if you're in some geographic hornada like college, and there is no availability for any consistent intake of Bible doctrine like college, then there is one thing you can do in order to feed your soul something while you're trapped there for 4 years or longer. And that's a Scofield Study Bible. And I gave an hour-long lecture on that Sunday. Am I recommending that you buy a Scofield and then check out of church? No. It's a circumstantial situation. If you're where you can't do anything else, I say a Scofield's a good Bible to have around. That's my point. And who is it that's leaving these hallowed halls? Who is it that's leaving the encapsulated environment of their homes and the parental leadership that they've always depended upon and occasionally drop by here for a little Bible class? They're leaving all of that. And where are they going? They're going to these sinkholes called universities. And they're going to stay there and matriculate for 4 years under the assumption they're going to learn something that will prepare them for a more prosperous lifestyle once they get out. But while they're there, they're being brainwashed from every possible angle by professors, by the staff, by their fellow students, by all of the literature that they have to look at, the courses they're required to take. And it's an absolute freak show. And they will be freaks after 4 years of this, if there is not something to mollify all of this. And that's the Word of God. And where are they going to go to get it? Well, we send out tapes. Do they subscribe and listen? I don't know. Don't care. It's their business. There's the internet. Do they punch in and listen? I don't know. I've told Paul not to even keep up with it. We don't even know how many people plug into the internet. Now, Paul has this secret way he can figure it out. But I see, that's not for public knowledge. And I don't know. And we don't want to know. It's not the issue who plugs in. And by the way, it's just no. He doesn't know names. He knows numbers. He can tell you how many people plug in tonight. I don't want to know that. But I do know this. For 14 years, we've given these poor blokes a Scofield Study Bible. And they can sit down in the privacy of their dorm room and read the footnotes and track the chain references, and they can learn a little doctrine while they're there in that quagmire of madness. All believers have the potential to execute God's plan through a free will response to the teachings of Bible doctrine. And without the teachings of the Bible, there will be no execution of the divine plan. For it's revealed in no other way. It's not revealed through your emotions. It doesn't matter if you feel like you're doing a good thing. It doesn't matter if you feel like that you're doing the right thing. Your feelings are human emotions, and God does not function on emotion. He functions on His perfect plan revealed through His immutable Word, and He's given you all the assets you need to understand it clearly, and once done, to execute it. Problem is, point 19, few do. But their attainment of divine blessings is the means by which God has chosen to glorify Himself and to give Himself pleasure. God is pleased to bless you if you will just simply join His plan. Pleased to bless you. Now buck the system and you've got more than you can say grace over. All done in love. All done because God must correct wrongdoing, and wrongdoing is determined by the righteous standard. And justice, therefore, must execute what righteousness demands. And therefore, in love, God disciplines and punishes in order to get your attention, to bring you back to the system so He can bless you. And He blesses in love as well as He corrects in love, just like a father. Now we're ready for paragraph 8, the glory of God and the divine decrees. Point 1. The decrees unite in one all-inclusive and final objective. What is the all-inclusive and final objective for the divine decree? That in the end, when all is said and done, God is glorified. And glory here, we can describe and define glory in many different ways. I think it's a nebulous term myself. The glory of God, may God be glorified, glory be to the Father, and all that business. What does the word glory mean? We use it, and I'm using it here. But what does it mean? Well, let's just make it real simple for this study. God gets the credit. When God gets the credit, He's glorified. People want credit quite often. They want the glory. They want the credit. They want people to look at them and say, my, what a fine Christian man or woman. What have they done to deserve that? Well, maybe they've done it all very legitimately, and people simply look at that person with reverence and proper reverence, respect, and say, that individual there has learned Bible doctrine and has sought to execute it to the best of their ability under the power of the Spirit, and I believe they've done a consistently good job over the years, and I honor and respect that person. They're honorable people. They're good Christian folk. And that's a good compliment. And the person who heard that, the target of that, would say, well, thank you for your compliment, but I cannot in good conscience accept the compliment because anything I do is for the glory of God, for His credit. When people start wanting to take credit for what they do, they're looking for the glory, and in doing so, they rob it from God who deserves it. And let me give you an example. Let's say a person has done their duty. They've learned the Word of God. They have the understanding of what to do and when to do it, and then go about doing so. And people observe this and in a way or fashion applaud them for it with compliments or what have you. Now, how did they accomplish this? Was it through their doing? No. It goes all the way back to the moment of salvation where they were imputed through simple, non-meritorious faith. Simple faith in Christ provided for them the imputation of 39 actually, irrevocable absolutes. And the 40th one is the filling of the Spirit, which can be lost but recovered through rebound. But all of these things are divine operating assets that that person chose to utilize, but under the power of the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the Word of God. So when they perform the task, it's not really them doing it. It's the Word of God working through them under the power of the Spirit. So they can truly, really get no credit. The credit goes back through the system to its origin, which is God. And God rightfully gets the credit, therefore the glory. And in the divine decrees, when all of this human history thing is said and done, God will be glorified. So the decrees unite in one all-inclusive and final objective, and that is the glory of God. 2, at the end of human history, God's glory will be as perfect as it was before the creation. It will be diminished in no way. And people want to say, well, God created the angels, and a third of them fell. God created the human race, and most of them are not worth a bucket of warm spit. God obviously has failed. His glory has been diminished. Not at all. God's purpose in the beginning was to make a race of people who could willingly choose Him without coercion. And He gave free will for that very purpose. And it is important, really, if you will think about it, that there be a few who say no. That's what freedom is all about. And when those who say no say it and stay with it, what they are proving is that free will is truly free, and that you're not automatons, and God didn't wire you to believe in Him, and you really had no choice. And so the fact that some reject the gospel and then even doctrine shows that volition is truly free, and that when you say yes to these things, you do so from your own free will, you do so willingly, and that glorifies God. He's got someone who's following Him willingly. Otherwise, you'd be a true slave, and He would be the master, and you'd have no choice. So what's the use of this? So at the end of human history, God's glory will be as perfect as it was before the creation. 3, human failure in time does not compromise the glory of God. God's glory does not depend on us. We, however, depend on His glory. Nothing depends on us. Thus, 4, the plan of God began with glory. It will end with it. The plan of God moves on with or without you. And it doesn't really matter what you do. And I mean that. The plan of God is going to move on with or without you. The plan of God does not depend on you. You depend on the plan of God. 5. If a person rejects the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God for that person to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And this does not in any way diminish the glory of God. Now, why is that? I mean, we've just incarcerated a person for all eternity. I mean, is there fairness in the judgment here? I mean, what's the crime? we have crime, we have justice, we have punishment. Is there a balance here? Well, righteousness provides the absolute standard, and that is God's essence. His essence can be identified by His righteous standard. And what is right is determined by God. What He is going to determine is an absolute principle is determined by Him. And therefore, He is going to judge all of His creatures by this righteous, immutable standard. Now, when He creates, in order for Him not to create a bunch of mannequins, a bunch of machines, it was His decision to create the angels with a volition that was free to choose for or against His righteous standards. And, as you well know, that was the case with the human race, and we fell, as did many of the angels. So let's put plus R here as the righteous standard. And then let's put personal sins of the human race here. Now, when righteousness looks down at this and sees sin, what must the righteous standard do? Accept this and say, well, they just don't know any better. Or they're not up to it, or they're just blokes, and I'll have to just... them. I'll just love them anyhow. The righteous standard doesn't do that. It condemns it. And what does it then do after it condemns it? It looks over at justice and it says, it demands of justice that justice judge this. Anything that violates the righteous standard must be judged. And here we've got some blokes down here violating the righteous standard, namely all of us. And justice is prepared to judge all of us post-fall. However, we've studied the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees. God decided to provide a way of salvation for any who would accept it. And the way of salvation was the voluntary substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And righteousness looks down at human personal sin and condemns it. But in the perfect plan of God for salvation to give man a way to avoid the lake of fire, He offers this choice here, Christ's work on the cross. And what was that work? It was that these personal sins were transferred to Christ, so that righteousness now doesn't look at personal sins of the human race, but personal sins imputed to Christ and condemns them. Condemns them in Christ. And when He looked at Christ as these personal sins were transferred and condemned them, then there was a demand issued to justice that Christ be judged. Now, it was a voluntary sacrifice because, as we've studied, Jesus Christ, in order for it to be voluntary, had to be interrogated by justice. I, justice, am about to impute to you the personal sins of the entire human race. Will you voluntarily accept the transfer? And under unconditional love, Jesus Christ said yes. And so they were transferred. And then righteousness condemned them in Christ. And then demanded of justice that they be judged. And so justice looks at Christ again and says, the penalty here is judgment. Are you prepared to voluntarily be judged for all these sins which are not yours? And under personal love for God's perfect plan, personal love for God, submission to the plan, He said yes. And therefore justice judged all of our sins in Christ. Therefore, the issue is not our sins, since they've been judged. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? And if you say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ was my voluntary substitutionary sacrifice. He willingly took my sins upon himself and willingly accepted their judgment. I believe that. And when you say yes to that idea, you're saved. Now let's go back to the point. If a person rejects the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God that that person should spend eternity in the lake of fire. Why? Because God has provided the solution in Christ. It has been made perspicuous to them how their personal sins have been transferred to Christ and judged, and they may avoid the lake of fire simply by believing that Jesus voluntarily became their substitute on the cross and therefore died and was judged for his sins. All they have to do is believe that. And when they say no, they are calling God a liar. You hear me? Why? Because the gospel is a clear presentation of what God did for the unbeliever through Christ. Here's what I did. Jesus Christ was a voluntary substitute for you. I transferred your sins to him, and my justice judged those sins in him, and he took the judgment voluntarily. The sins, therefore, are no longer on your ledger. Do you believe that? No, I do not. Therefore, what do you bring forward to the Supreme Court of Heaven for our consideration as a means of alleviating the lake of fire? And you can go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and learn that the major case that is going to be brought before the judgment bar of God is that their works were good enough to get them out of hell and into heaven. My works. I was a good guy. Better than Christ. It doesn't even need comment, does it? And therefore, is God justified in sending this person to the lake of fire? Most definitely. And does it in any way diminish his glory? No, it advances his glory. Why? Because the same process I just explained to you enables the believer to have eternal life and to receive phenomenal blessings in time and in eternity, which is what God desires to do for all men. And man has to reject the love of God. For God's love does not reject man. God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son for the purpose of determining who would believe and who would not believe. See, there's the volitional deal as in John 3:16. There was a purpose factor involved in there. He gave for the purpose of determining who. Whosoever believes in him. See, whosoever believes, some do not. So volition is the issue. But whosoever believes shall not perish, those who do not believe will, but have everlasting life in heaven. Those who do not will have everlasting life in the lake of fire. It's all right there in John 3:16. And when a person does not believe, what are they doing in John 3:16? They are rejecting the love of God. God's love did not reject them. And you can go all the way down to the bottom of the chapter and it will say, those who have Christ shall see life. Those who do not have Christ shall not see life. But the wrath of God continues to abide upon them. Why? They rejected the love of God, John 3:16. So it's all right there in John chapter 3. Therefore, God's glory remains uncompromised. Point 6. If a person believes the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God for that person to spend eternity in heaven. If a person believes the gospel, then it is decreed in the plan of God for that person to spend eternity in heaven. This is consistent with his glory. That's precisely what he desires would occur. But free will means that the individual has to make that choice. Point 7. Dr. Charles Hodge describes the divine decrees as a mechanism rather than a computer, as we've done. But then you might understand why better when you realize he wrote in 1873. Now, even so, he offers an interesting evaluation of the doctrine. I quote from Charles Hodges' Systematic Theology, Volume 2, Part 3, Soteriology, page 320 of the reprint. He says, in every great mechanism, a machine, if you will, in every great mechanism, whatever the number or complexity of its parts, there must be unity of design. Unity of design. See, this is why I can't fix a car. The guys bring it in from Detroit, it's all put together quite nicely, and then things break or fall off, and I'm lost about it all. Because when I get done fixing it, there's no longer any unity of design. I dare not take anything apart. When I was a small boy, I got involved in a little bit of that, and with the full intent when I got done of putting it back together. I did put it back together, but once done, there was no unity of design. And as a result, my father had designs on my unity. But nevertheless, that my point is unity of design is the issue in these mechanisms that Hodges speaks of. Every part bears a given relation to every other part. It works as a machine, and everything has its part to play. And we sort of get to see the image arising here by definition of the divine decrees. As the decrees of God are eternal and immutable, no view of His plan, which supposes Him to propose first one thing and then another, can be consistent with their nature. In other words, God doesn't first decide to do one thing, and then when it doesn't quite go the way He had planned, let's do it this way. And He reaches into the machine and readjusts everything. That's like changing horses in the middle of the stream, so to speak. He doesn't do this. He understood all of the contingencies beforehand and decreed everything eternally future and certain. So, as God is absolutely sovereign and independent, all His purposes must be determined from within or according to the counsel of His own will. God wills human history to be as man decides it to be. And there is no way to change it. Once you program the prom chip, that's the way it is, and He wills it to be certainly future. And so they cannot be supposed contingent on the actions of His creatures. The divine decrees cannot be manipulated by His creatures. And by the way, that also includes the angels. I think it's a phenomenal bit of comfort when you realize that when you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you move into a perfect plan that was decreed in eternity past, and no one can go into that computer and plant a bug or a virus or anything. It is going to be certainly future, all of the things that God has decreed your volition chooses to do. And that in no way determines what you do, but God observes your choices and makes them certainly future. And during the playing out of human history, Satan cannot in any way invade that process and in any way cause there to be a manipulation of that perfect plan. Now let me give you an idea as a suggestion. There is, of course, roaming about, and quite a number of them of late, invisible demons. Of course, the angels are there too, but there are demons out there as well as the angelic conflict continues to rage. And one of the prime targets of demons, Satan's army, is to confuse or distract believers, especially those who are involved in a biblical advance. He would like to distract them from learning truth so that you can become cloudy in your ability to analyze events around you, so that you will become inefficient in your problem solving and decision making. And if he can get into your mind and cause you to become distracted from your ongoing objective of learning the Word of God through Bible study, then he has accomplished parts of his plan and objective. Now, how would he do this? How would he cloud your minds and win you over to his nefarious schemes? Well, how about demon possession? How about he possesses your body with one of his demons, or a legion of them even, and they begin to manipulate your thinking, and even your verbalizations are captured, your larynx is captured by an Engostra Muthos demon, so that you spout all sorts of brilliant platitudes that would promote the plan of Satan. How about that? Do you know that Satan would desire to possess believers, but the perfect plan of God does not permit that? It is illegal in his perfect plan for demons to invade the bodies of believers. They'd love to and would like to and probably are really ticked off they can't, but it is against the rules. Now, you may be demon influenced, but that's all part of the game, the volitional game we play. There can be demon influence through the propaganda missives that you receive from every point of the compass daily. And you have to use Bible doctrine to identify that under the filling of the Holy Spirit. But you don't have to worry about demon possession. Why? You're in a perfect plan that God decreed in eternity past, and it does not permit demon possession of the believer. So that's the point I've been trying to make about that. And you can feel comforted that there are many, many other ways that God protects you because you're in his perfect plan. Point 8. Therefore, the decrees comprise the sovereign purposes of God, which are efficaciously accomplished by God alone. The decrees comprise the sovereign purposes of God, which are efficaciously accomplished by God alone. He accomplishes his purposes apart from all creature ability, creature talent, creature counsel, or creature cooperation. He doesn't need your cooperation in order to accomplish his ends. He only asks for your willingness to follow him. Many people think, well, I'll cooperate. I will go out and change things for God. No, that's crusader arrogance, and there's far too much of that today. And most of it's found in churches, by the way. A lot of it out on the streets. But probably the most invidious kind is in the church, where people decide something is not to their liking, and they get on a crusade. And there's hell to pay. And discord among the brethren is the least of the damage that's done. The decrees comprise the sovereign purposes of God, which are effectually accomplished by God alone. He brings it to fruition. And he doesn't need your ability, talent, counsel, or cooperation. Positive volition and a willingness to learn is really all he requires of us. Nevertheless, point 9. The decree recognizes the free will of the believer to succeed or fail and has complete understanding of its outcome. The decree recognizes the free will of the believer to succeed or fail and has complete understanding of its outcome. 10. The decrees acknowledge the extent to which a believer advances or the degree to which he reverts in his spiritual life. The decree acknowledges that. And that's in the prom chip. And that's the cause. What's the effect of that? What's the effect of your decision making that causes the advance? The effect is blessing, and that's decreed. What is the effect? What is the effect that is brought about by the cause of you rejecting the plan of God and going negative to doctrine as a believer? What is the effect? The effect is divine discipline, punishment, and that's decreed. So you can expect blessing when you comply, and you can expect punishment when you don't. It's in the decrees. And justice takes care of it. And see, that's why God's sovereignty indicates that his integrity is always maintained. His integrity is never compromised. If you violate the system, then justice imputes to you as a believer right down the grace pipeline punishment and discipline. It's all out of love. It is motivated by love. It is demanded by righteous integrity. And justice executes this out of love. That's the motivation. And the process and procedure is grace. It's all grace. Why? God says, all right, I know you. I've known you from eternity past. And if I'm going to get you to the point to where I can bless you, you've got to stop what you're doing. You have got to stop this. You have got to change the way you think. And if there's not some pain and misery associated with your lifestyle as you're now living it, then you're going to continue to do this as if this were the right way to live. And I've got to stop you from thinking that way. And therefore, I'm going to batten down the hatches. I'm going to tighten the screws. And I'm going to cause a little pain and suffering here. These are called penalty clauses. They're attached to the divine mandates. And so at some point, the individual quite hopefully will say, see, this is the forehead slapping. I have been wrong. What a great day. What a great day. Because up to that point, what have they been thinking? I'm right. My God, I'm right. They dig their heels in. I'm right about this. No, you're not. But you can't tell them. Some people get to the point where you can't tell them they're wrong because they think they're right. And if they say, well, you're right, I'm wrong, then they have to admit they've been wrong for far too long. And who wants to do this? Think about it. Would you like with somebody, how long have you been in the doctrine, you guys? Some of you, 20 some odd years, I'll bet, more. What if somebody would have come up to you and say, you know, you're wrong about that. And you say, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. And then before long, slobber swabs. But what if you were convinced that you were wrong? That would mean for 20 years or more, you've been wrong. Who wants to admit this? Nobody wants to admit it. So how do you get around to saying I'm wrong? God has to get into the picture quite often and usually. And he has ways to tweak that system. Since eternity past, they're decreed. And just enough. You know, what we're all involved in is quick fix. I know what I'll do. I'll fashion a brilliant statement. I'll fashion something that is so precisely worded, so filled with logic and common sense that this person will slap their forehead and say, you're right. For 20 years I've been wrong. And it's because of the brilliance of your comment that brought me to my senses. That's what we think. But that doesn't work. All that does is make them dig the heels in more. You SOB or whatever. How dare you imply. So what do? Eventually, you learn to just leave it alone. And then God starts tightening the screws in just these ever so intricate ways. A little screw tightening here, and a little screw tightening over here. And a little slack on this part, but oh, we're going to bring in the hammer over here. And then eventually there's this big squeeze that goes on. And with that squeeze comes pain and suffering, and the limiting of future options, and the loss of blessings, and the increase in discipline, and the timing is all off because you're way out of God's perfect timing, and nothing seems to work right for you, and you pound your fist and say, nothing ever goes right for me anymore. Well, why? You're out of the timing of God. Perfect timing puts you in the right place at the right time in God's perfect plan. And you never question it. But when you're out of the plan of God, nothing's in sync. And finally, one day, all of these things converge to a point to where you have a moment of objectivity and you say, damn, I've been wrong all along. And then if you're a believer, and I'm giving a believer as an example, what is the first thing the Holy Spirit is going to draw up into your conscious mind? Since you now realize that all of this has been wrong, don't you think you ought to confess the sins associated with all of that to God and get those behind you? Just confess them all right here. Confession alone to God alone. I did thus and so. All 5,000 of them that you've accumulated over your 15 years of reversionism. Rip them off. And then isolate them. I've confessed them. These are post-salvation sins that are removed instantly by forgiveness at confession. Now what's my duty? What is the Holy Spirit going to tell you to do then? You have accumulated a system of thinking over the last 15 years that has created this complete morass that you're in, this catastrophe of a lifestyle you've decided to live. And I have kept you alive because I have a purpose for your life. If I didn't, you wouldn't be here. Now check your pulse. Are you alive? Then I have a purpose for your life. Now we've got some work to do. We've got to get over all of these behavior patterns, and they must be changed to wheel tracks of righteousness. And the only way I can do that is through a grace process called the Grace Apparatus for Perception. I want your spotted bottom in Bible class every time they open the doors. And I want you there concentrating, filled with the Spirit, be consistent on rebound. And I will quickly facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. We're going to forget all of this other. The sins associated have been forgiven, but the behavior patterns are still there. And you haven't changed the way you think. We've only gotten to the point to where we can change them. Now you get into Bible class and you learn what's being taught. And you respond to that, and I'll facilitate them for you. And I will make you a new person. I'll change your life. You'll be better for it, and then God can bless you. Right down the pipeline will come blessings. You'll be a testimony to God, and He'll be glorified, and you'll be better off. And you're ready to go. And it's volition that decides at that point whether you go or not. You got everything to gain. You got everything to lose. Point 11. The decrees likewise contain the functions of divine justice in blessing the advances and punishing the reversions. The decrees contain the functions of divine justice in blessing the advances and punishing the reversions. They are in the decrees, and you can count on both dependent upon your volitional decisions. And if you're in reversionism, you must change the way you think. Why? Because the way you've been thinking has established behavior patterns that led you to a dead end. Those behavior patterns are facilitated and are the paths of least resistance. They must be changed. Why? Because they're not in compliance with divine mandates. How do you get in compliance? Back into Bible class under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you what God wants you to do, and you can atrophy wheel tracks of wickedness while you facilitate wheel tracks of righteousness. And under the power of the Spirit, you can be an entirely new person. All of us can be losers. In fact, we are anytime we sin and enter into carnality and are in status quo carnality and not spiritual. But all of that can be fixed in a second, in a few seconds. Confession alone to God alone restores you to the spiritual life of your dispensation. And it's so easy to recover. But if you delay it, you develop behavior patterns and character traits and a lifestyle that takes a long time to overcome. But it can be overcome through the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, grace is the issue. There's a grace system that anybody may utilize, and all that is required is positive volition and a willingness to learn. Remember now, we can't have Bible class on Thursday night. There's a conflict again with the school. They're going to have a play up here, I understand. And we would be in the way. So we're not going to be here Thursday night, so don't come. Our next Bible class will be Sunday morning, first session, 9:30. And we'll take up paragraph 9, human free will and the divine decrees. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for making your word, your thought, your righteous standards available to us with our finite minds. You have developed a perfect system so that we might learn and understand and then apply these things to our lives, to the end that we might make an advance in your perfect plan, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. Motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of truth, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.